chapter 7. As Paul continues to discuss the law, and since verse 7, he begins to discuss his own experience of the law. We take up this morning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would speak to us now. Even as I heard another minister pray recently, quoting a prayer that he heard as a child, we pray that you would make this book live. The scripture would take wing by the Spirit and work your work within us. Warn us, comfort us, instruct us, guide us. In the reading and preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We come this morning to a long debated text. When I say long debated, I mean as in more than 1,000 years debated text. Of course, you might say, well, what part of the Bible isn't? Everybody, everywhere, people just like to debate and disagree and fall out. And that's true. And it's certainly true about the Bible that many, many passages of the Bible are subject to various interpretations. But what is particularly interesting about this portion of Romans 7 is that the debate doesn't always fall on obvious lines, camp lines, party lines. It's not a Protestant Catholic debate or an Arminian Calvinist debate or something like that. Though it may predominantly be one way or the other, but very often within like-minded groups, people fall out about how to read or how to understand this passage. What am I talking about? What's the debate? Well, we'll come to that as we take this text up in four parts, four simple headings, one-word headings: question, answer, use, and hope. Question, answer, use, and hope. The question, what is the debated question of this text? Some people debate whether Paul is talking about himself. I don't debate that. I think that's ridiculous. Of course he's talking about himself. The question is whether Paul is discussing his life before he was a Christian, describing his life before he was a Christian, or his life after the question, after he's become a Christian. That is, when he speaks of these two things going on within him. Is that the experience of Paul as he was, or is that the experience of Paul as he is? The very early church, that is, the earliest church fathers, the Greek commentators particularly, said this is Paul describing his life before he was a Christian. He was not regenerate. They could not see Paul, the apostle, Saint Paul, describing a presence of sin in him in this way. And most of the early church went that direction, including Augustine. Augustine agreed with that position until later in life. And then Augustine changed his mind and said, no, I think Paul is describing his Christian life. And then after Augustine, many followed him, the Western church, of which we are children, and particularly the Reformed Church, of which we're children, largely followed Augustine. That is, Luther and the other great reformers followed Augustine in saying, this is descriptive of the Christian life. You may know Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, that is, simultaneously justified and a sinner. That embraces a great deal of his theology, but he would certainly find it expressed here, even rather clearly in verse 25. That was his understanding, that we are, while we're saved, while we're born again, while we're justified with God, we yet remain sinners and we yet remain wrestling and fighting with sin. And so that's come down to us that way. But there's always, even from the time of the Reformation, there's always been a significant stream of scholars, preachers, teachers, readers of the Bible who read this and say, I don't think that's a Christian. I don't think that's a Christian that's being described in verses 14 through 25. Or if it is a Christian, it's not a healthy Christian. Or maybe it's a Christian right at the moment of conversion, which would fit chronologically with what Paul's saying, or a Christian in some kind of early stage of their life, but not healthy. I know of a minister, and he's not a fool. I know of a minister who told me that he has taught this passage three times. And he taught one side of this view the first time. And then when he came to it some years later, the second time, he had changed his opinion, like Augustine. And then when he came to it the third time, he went back to the first opinion. Why? Why is that so hard? Why is this a hard question to settle? Because, frankly, there are things that are said in this passage that sound like things that no Christian would say, and there are things said in this passage that sound like something that no non-Christian would say. I mean, if you just take them by themselves. I mean, would a Christian say of themselves, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin? Would a Christian say that? Is that normative of a Christian life? Or in verse 23, I am a prisoner of the law of sin. I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. I mean, you think about that, and then you just flip back a chapter to what Paul had said in chapter 6. He said in verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And he says in verse 18, having been freed from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 6, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. He has spent a good part of chapter 6 saying that the Christians, by definition, are freed from sin. We're not slaves of sin. And yet now Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin, prisoner. Do Christians say that? Do Christians sound this defeated, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? More than a few have read this and said, where's the Spirit? Where's the Spirit in this passage? Where's Jesus in this passage? There is a reference to Jesus in the last verse. And the word spiritual is used in the first verse. We know the law is spiritual, but there's no reference to the presence of the Spirit in this person. There's a lot of I, me, my. put this in contrast with the next chapter where the word spirit is used something like 20 or more times in chapter 8. But this section, it's devoid. And so many from the early church to today say this is Paul describing his life, his experience before his conversion. But then others look at it and say, really? Does an unbeliever say, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man? Does an unbeliever say that? I mean, what has Paul said of people in sin? He said back in chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And yet this, he's saying, in my inner man, I joyfully concur with the law of God. He says in verse 25, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. With my mind, I'm serving the law of God. Just go down a half dozen or so verses into chapter 8, verse 7. What does he say? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Christian, not Christian. Would an unbeliever say that I'm serving, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God? Yet some are sure this is descriptive of Paul as a Christian. They would note, as we noted last time, that when you come to verse 7 of chapter 7, Paul does, he shifts gears from third person to first person. He begins to speak in terms of himself, I, me, mine. That begins at verse 7, and it goes, well, it goes to the end of the chapter. But verses 7 through 13 are all in past tense. At verse 14, he begins to speak in the present tense. The present tense. So the debate goes back and forth, and articles are written, some at great length, much greater length than anything I've said here, and they make strong cases so that people are not sure. Like Augustine, you know, that little theological midget Augustine who changed his mind. Or my friend who changed his mind and changed it again. That's the question. Whose experience, the Christian or the non-Christian, whose experience is being described? So, let us pray. No. What's the answer? Well, I won't be coy with you. I am quite sure that Paul is describing his experience as a Christian. I feel quite confident of that. I may, like my friend or others, have my mind changed at some point, but it hasn't been thus far. I think Paul is describing his, and thereby therefore, by extension, our or a normative Christian experience. And there are three reasons that I would argue for that. The first is Romans, or this passage and right around it. Particularly this text by itself, verses 14 through 25, I'm persuaded. And by that, I don't mean this. When you read, as I've read a number of treatments of this passage, they're very often, almost always, if it's a lengthy treatment, they set out both cases at the beginning. Whichever case, or if they're going to come up with a creative third way, as some try to do, whichever case they think it is, they set out both cases, and then when they come to making their argument, they usually, or will very often, use some kind of language like, well, I think this case outweighs that case. You know, these are good points. These are substantive points, but I think these points are more weighty. I've read it in both directions. But I don't think that way. I think all of it argues for the Christian. And let me show you what I mean. Think about those things that some people say a Christian wouldn't say this. A Christian wouldn't say, I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul wouldn't say that. Paul wouldn't say that he's a prisoner of the law of sin. Paul wouldn't say, or a Christian wouldn't say, that I'm practicing evil or that no good dwells in me. Don't we have the Holy Spirit? You'll notice that he actually says, no good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He does make a distinction. But I would say, who else but a Christian would say those things? Who else would say those things? What was Paul saying about himself before he became a Christian? We read it last week out of Philippians 3. As to the law, blameless. He had a perception of himself that before he became a Christian, before he encountered Stephen and the many other martyrs and sufferers that he was hauling off to jail and persecuting, and before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had a sense that he was fine. That he, in terms of the law, was blameless. He was very much like that rich young ruler who Jesus asked Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus rattled off to him a half dozen of the Ten Commandments and said, go do those. And he said, I've kept those from my youth up. No, he had not. He had superficially. I can say that without ever met him. I know he had not kept those commandments from his youth up. He may have kept them superficially. He may have kept them on the surface. He may have kept them in a very simplistic way. But in terms of the depth of what God requires of us, there's no way. But you don't know that until the Spirit begins to work in you and your eyes are open. Paul was a Pharisee and would not, as Pharisees did not, think of themselves as slaves to sin. In fact, we have a strong example of that in John's gospel when Jesus says to the Pharisees, become my disciples and I will set you free. Set you free. They are indignant. They are indignant at the suggestion. John 8:33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have not yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. They have no sense of that, that they are in need of being made free from sin. And that's Paul's party. That's Paul's background. The sense of the law as a tyrannous master is a perception of faith. Without faith, you think the law, at best, you just think the law is a very long ladder that you're going to climb up to get to heaven. But the sense that the law is your master, that sin is your master, that you're a prisoner to the law of sin, that you've been sold into bondage to sin, that's a perception of faith. Now, be clear, Paul is not saying, I'm not saying that Paul is saying the definition of a Christian is that you're sold into bondage to sin. That's not what he's saying. He's describing his Christian experience. He's not defining Christianity. That's an important distinction. Think of it this way. When you become a parent, when that first bundle of joy comes home, and probably, I don't know, so far it seems like forever, because it hasn't ended for me yet, and none of my children are bundles of joy anymore. From that moment on, there's a measure of anxiety and worry that enters into your soul. It's very acute at times, and it's less at other times. But there's always that sense of, how is it going to go? But if you ask me, what does it mean to be a parent? I wouldn't say, oh, the meaning of being a parent is that you're full of anxiety and worry. No, that's part of the experience. And at times, it's acutely part of the experience. That's what Paul is saying. He's describing his experience as a Christian. fact, I take you back to chapter 6, the place that many think bars this passage from being Paul as a Christian, because chapter 6 speaks of our freedom from the slavery of the law and sin and the like. But listen to Paul in chapter 6. Start at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Understand what Paul is saying. He's saying two things. He's saying sin isn't your master. You're not a slave to sin in title. But at the same time, he's saying, would you stop acting like it? He's telling Christians to not act as slaves of sin, because in title they're not. You've died with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been buried with him in baptism. You've been raised up in his resurrection. You're to walk in newness of life. It is an exhortation to live like what you are. But the clear implication is that the Christians, many Christians, though not in title slaves to sin, in practice and in experience still are. They're still walking in sin. And so he's saying, you don't have to do that. You know that. You don't have to be that way. You are free, so act free. Plainly, Paul doesn't think that by becoming a Christian, by being born again in the Spirit, that we are free from the pull, even the grip, of sin. So the first reason I think this is definitely Paul describing himself as a Christian is because of Romans. And this text, and it fits well together, but also because of the rest of the New Testament in large measure. The New Testament is full of passages, full of places where Christians, those who are born again, are exhorted in similar language to be free of the grip of sin. Plainly, it does not seem that it would just fall off easily without a struggle. Half the book of Ephesians is on the theme of put off sin and put on righteousness. Put on Christ. Put it off. Put on. Why would you? Apparently it doesn't just fall off. You've got to put off stealing and put on work and put off cursing. Put on righteous speech. Put off sin and put on Christ. And where does that build up to? It builds up to the 6th chapter of Ephesians where he says put on the armor of God. When do you put armor on? To go waltzing? That would be a sight. Now you put armor on to fight. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Much of the New Testament is in this vein. It's not just the Ephesians. He tells the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3. I can get myself organized here in my Bible. Colossians chapter 3. In the first verse of chapter 3. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, so he's speaking to those who are Christians, who are born again, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's exhorting them to do what is not coming simply or naturally. If you've been raised up, keep seeking. But then he goes on, verse 5 of chapter 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. He's saying you need to put those sins away. Render, count, consider yourself as dead to those things. put those things out, and he will keep on with a list of other sins to put aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, from lying, etc., etc. He understood. He's telling, as he told the Ephesians, he's telling the Colossians, you're at war with sin. Set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and put these things aside. He seems to think that's part of the Christian life. What does he say to Timothy? More succinctly and simply, beginning and end of 1 Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Not stroll the good stroll. He says of himself to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, I bruise my body to make it a slave. Or buffet my body, or discipline my body. But the root idea of that word is bruise. Yeah, I don't think he's flagellating himself. I don't think he's physically harming himself. But he's saying he's in a fight with himself against sin. And he's not alone. You remember what the author of Hebrews says? Lay aside sin which so easily entangles. Every encumbrance of sin which so easily entangles us. It's entangling. It's there. It's present. It doesn't end with conversion. The entangling is post-conversion. It's after you become a believer. Peter, writing in his first letter to Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So, not a local issue. He's writing broadly to Christians. And he says, verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He seems to think that they're going to be engaged in a fight. He goes on in chapter 4 of that letter to say, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter seems to think it's a fight. It's a fight. Paul said it one way to the Galatians. He said it, to the Romans. He said it one way to the Ephesians. He said it one way to the Colossians. He says it to the Galatians as well. This is his first letter. This is after his first missionary journey. It's a letter that goes to the churches in Galatia. So again, not just a place, not a congregation. So he is writing generally of the Christian life. And what does he say? Galatians 5, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's remarkably similar to what he's been saying in Romans 6 and 7. The same conflict within a Christian of flesh and spirit, the same hampering of doing what you desire, the same admonition that your resource is in the Spirit, not in the law, which is to say your resource isn't in your own strength, but in that Spirit that you receive. I'm sure Paul is describing his experience as a Christian and is instructing us in our experience as Christians because of Romans and the context and this text, because of the broader reading of the New Testament, and frankly, because of Christian experience. My Christian experience, and the Christian experience of many other Christians that I have dealt with. either in a setting of simple fellowship and commiseration or a setting of counseling. Many other Christians, of which you and I would say without a pause, without any hesitation, oh, I know that person's a Christian. I know they're born again. We all know Christian. We all know Christians in quotes. We're like, well, they say they're Christian. I think, I don't know. They're kind of a, no. I'm talking about people you go, oh, that's a Christian. And that person is struggling with sin. I struggle with sins. Many of you struggle with sins. Many of you are discouraged. Many of you have felt that expression, wretched man that I am, or wretched woman that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? As a Christian, you felt that frustration, that regret, that bitterness. You didn't feel it because you're not a Christian. You don't have that frustration with sin because you're not a Christian. It's just the opposite. Unbelief does not fight the flesh. Unbelief feeds the flesh. You know, Paul said at the end of chapter 6, verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You're now ashamed. You weren't ashamed of them before. I can testify that there were things that I sought, I looked for, I looked forward to, and I hunted out, and I found in my flesh, in my sin, in my unbelief, of which I am now ashamed. And when those ancient sins, those old sins, come back to me, either in some perverse longing recollection or some revived form, I'm in this place right here in chapter 7. It is an evident, my shame, my disgust with them now, my struggle or my disappointment if I stumble into them now is evidence that I am born again. Because there was no struggle before. No regret. Where could I get a second helping was the idea before. Third, use. I labor this point, and I cite many passages because I want you, Christian, to take this text as a way of being equipped for the Christian life. If you have been told, or you have somehow thought, or imbibed, or imagined that either becoming a Christian or the proof that I am a Christian is the end of the struggle with sin, then you are set up for a disaster. An absolute disaster. So be equipped. Take the warning of this text. Paul's point is not that the Christian life is only a fight and only frustration and only disappointment. That's not his point. We have some beautiful things to come. The Christian life has many beautiful, beautiful things about it, but this is a part of the Christian life. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously, at the same time, I am saved. I am born again. I am justified. I am right and righteous in the sight of God. And I am a sinner at war with sin. Simultaneously, Luther was right. As Paul says, and I'll tell you, some who want to say this passage is not about the Christian life, they come to verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then what does Paul do? He restates the problem. After He's come to Christ. He's articulated Christ. He then restates the problem. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Some, so desperate to keep this thing where they want to keep it, say, well, that verse just got disorganized. That's actually supposed to be, not all of them, but some say, oh no, that should go up before he says. No. It's exactly where it should be. You worship Christ even as you continue on in the fight. Expect the warfare. Expect it. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Do you hear that? This is a universal Christian experience. A universal Christian trial. That as a Christian, you are still under the assaults of Satan and sin. I think Peter can uniquely testify. Take the warning. Take the comfort. If, to use the language of Hebrews, you're finding sin entangles, encumbers you, you're trying to run that race, if you find yourself at war with some persistent sin, whether it's lust, or anger, or discontent, or envy, you're a grumbler against God, against your circumstance, if there's some sin that comes back and back and back again, I give you the comfort of the fight. It's not the fight that's a comfort. It's not the conflict. It's not the frustration. And it's certainly not the disappointment of the setbacks. But it's the evidence. It's the evidence of the faith. That is precious to you. We're like a chemical experiment. You did this as a kid. I know boys did this as a kid. Something with baking soda and vinegar, one way or the other, the volcano science experiment, or the little bombs I used to make out of it in my backyard, which I won't tell you how, but excitement. You pour vinegar on baking soda, you get a reaction every time. Every time. You get a mess. You drop a match on gasoline, you get a reaction. You might get a bigger mess. You put new life, the Spirit of God, inside of a sinner. You get a reaction. And it can be a huge mess. But that reaction tells you that life is here. If you pour something on baking soda and nothing happens, you're like, well, that's not vinegar. Or that's not baking soda. You put the Spirit of God in a sinner. You cause a sinner to be born again in their flesh. You will have a reaction. And the very presence of that reaction, while itself may be distressing in all manner of ways, the fact that you're having that reaction should give you some comfort. The Spirit of God is in me. Lastly, hope. It slips in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer to the wretchedness. Even as the struggle continues, we're going to get a whole lot more of that in chapter 8. But I think it's very helpful the way it comes to us in verse 25. The light, the promise of Christ stated before he restates the promise. That tells you exactly where you should be looking. Tells you exactly where you get your eyes up on Jesus Christ. Get your eyes up on him. Get them off all the woe is me and wretched am I am, and set your eyes upon him and look upon him with this understanding. Jesus Christ has no unfinished projects. You do. I do. You know, you've got those things in your shed or your garage that are half built. I'm going to do that. You keep moving. You sometimes move that project. You move house and you take this half built thing. We'll move. I'm going to get. Then it goes to the attic. I have over my desk, I have a bulletin board over my writing desk that has a drawing on it that I did some years ago. It's a drawing of a dragon in water. I had this image in my head, so I drew it. Now many people see it and they think it's done. I know that it's not done. I know that it hasn't been done for years. I know what needs to be done. I have a lot of time for drawing dragons in my life. And that is just one of many unfinished projects. I have about, 6 pages of a book that I started many, many, many moons ago, more than 10 years ago. I don't really feel like it's ever going anywhere at all. Many unfinished projects. Jesus Christ has none. He has some ongoing projects. I'm looking at about 75 ongoing projects of his. Everything that he begins comes to its perfect conclusion. He who began a good work in you will see it complete in the day of Christ Jesus. That mess, that reaction of the holy life of God and your sin, that conflict, that wretched sense of conflict that is in you, that is the sawdust and the debris of his project that is coming to its perfect conclusion. Set your eyes on him. Sing while you swing your sword for Christ Jesus. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, even as we curse sin. We curse sin in the world. We curse it in illness that strikes. We curse it in death. We curse it in the catalog of sins that we see in those around us. And Lord, we curse sin in us. We're not much interested in cursing. We're much more interested in praising and worshiping you. And we are thankful even for the smoke, even from the clang and clash of battle that comes up from our own souls. Father, I know that there are some in this room because I've talked to them at length. And I presume that there are others in this room with whom I haven't, that are discouraged by the persistence of sin, by persistent temptation, by persistent lust, by persistent doubt. I pray, Father, that you would whisper to their souls this morning that struggle is proof that you belong to me. Now, Lord, I ask that you would cause each one of us to put on the armor, take up the shield and the sword, be shod with the sandals, the helmet, all the parts of the armor of God. Dress us up in Christ Jesus. And then make us victorious in battle. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.